This is our last message regarding the topic of true joy, our mini-series from the book of Philippians. And we've been considering up till now six motivational reasons for true joy from the book of Philippians. And these should encourage us as Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord, no matter what our current circumstances may be. Just to number them again, these reasons that we covered in the previous four messages are praying on behalf of God's people. This should cause us to have a true joy, because when you pray for God's people, that should create joy in you and in me. Number two, we said the proclamation or the preaching of the word of Christ, that is the gospel of Christ, through the gospel, obviously, should cause in us rejoicing. Three, investing one's life in the lives of other Christians. As you invest your life in the lives of other believers, this should be a source of joy. The more you spend time with God's people and you give of yourself, you invest from yourself in their lives, this will create joy in you. Number four, the unity of God's people. Who loves a church where there's no unity? But when there is unity, God rejoices, we rejoice too. It creates in us joy, and it should. Number five, we said the fellowship of faithful, exemplary Christians, that is having the kinds of people, Christian people around you who are godly, who are faithful, who are exemplary, will create, must create joy in us. And we covered this last week. We spoke of Timothy and Epaphroditus, two godly, faithful, exemplary Christians that the Apostle Paul, to him, they were a blessing. And number six, the blessedness of knowing Christ. This, of course, is the mother cause of all joy. Because if you have Christ, to know Christ, it means to have him in your life. That is, you are saved. You're a believer. And this is the real joy of every Christian. Every Christian, even though you may go through the valley of the shadow of death in your life, even if you do that, even if it happens to you, you always come back. Do I have Christ in me? Is this temporary? Will this pass away also at one point? Yes. But you have Christ. He who began a good work in you, we read it earlier from our responsive reading, will finish the work, will complete the work. One day we will be with Christ. That knowing of Christ, that is having him in our lives as our Lord and Savior, is the source of all joy, and it should be. We have also repeatedly said happiness depends on circumstances while joy doesn't. Why? Because joy is the result of our union, our relationship with Christ. It is the result of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fruit of our union with him. And today we have two more reasons as to why we should be motivated as God's children to seek and experience the joy which comes from the Lord. And by no means these eight reasons, because we have two, we've covered six, by no means these eight reasons are the all-in-all. Even if we dig more in the book of Philippians and elsewhere, of course, in Scripture, there are more reasons as to why God's people must be joyful people. And again, joyful people does not mean that you walk always around and you meet people always, you try to put a smile, and if you can't have a smile all the time like this, you put a scotch tape in order to keep your smile up. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a change in the heart that Christ has done. Even if there is suffering on your face, the other person will come to know eventually that there is something different about you because of the joy of the Lord. The hope that will keep you going, the hope that will keep you motivated, because you know, eventually, all things God will cause to work for good for those who love him. The job will be done. He will complete what he started. He will make us conform to the image of Christ. That's Romans 8:29. And that is what God is seeking to achieve in you and in me as a believer. What is the purpose of God in your life? Romans 8:28, 29, 30. It is to make you more like Christ. And one day, that will be completed. In heaven, that will be completed. Two more reasons today. regarding true joy and as to why these reasons should motivate us as God's children to seek and to experience His joy. Keep in mind, we've said this before, we repeat it again because it's important, because we're continuing the series. Paul is in Las Vegas enjoying, you know, the weather there. No, he's not in Hawaii either. He is in chains for the sake of the gospel. He's in chains for the sake of the gospel, and because of Christ, because of the Word of God, he is incarcerated in a place, as we read from Acts 28, because that's the setting of this epistle. When he writes this epistle, he writes from Rome. He is in chapter 28 of the book of Acts in Rome for 2 years. During that time, he wrote one of these four prison epistles that we call them as such, along with Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians. Four epistles. But for Paul, to be in chains for the sake of the gospel does not mean all is over. It's not over. It's not over. He knows that. He knows he has still work to do. And he is encouraging the saints at Philippi and us all by extension that to live the Christian life does not have to do with you have health, you have wealth, you're prosperous in every way in this earthly life. No. If anybody was prosperous in the Lord, that was Paul. But he was in chains for the Lord, for the gospel. If anybody was healthy in the Lord, it was Paul. If anybody was wealthy in the Lord, it was Paul. But he was in prison. He was in prison for the sake of Christ. But before we look at another reason, a seventh reason as to why God's people should always be joyful, even when times are tough, here's a story. It goes like this. Late one night, a burglar broke into a house that he thought there was no one there. He tiptoed through the living room, but suddenly he froze in his tracks when he heard a loud voice which said, "Jesus is watching you." He waited to find out if the voice would speak once more, but nothing happened. Silence returned to the house. So the burglar crept forward again. Then once more, "Jesus is watching you," the voice boomed again. The burglar stopped dead. He was frightened. Frantically, he looked all around. In a dark corner, he spotted a bird cage, and in the cage was a parrot. He asked the parrot, "Was that you who said Jesus is watching you? Watching me?" "Yes," said the parrot. The burglar breathed a sigh of relief, then asked the parrot, "What's your name?" The bird said, "Moses." "That's a dumb name for a parrot," sneered the burglar. "What fool named you Moses?" The parrot replied, "The same fool who named the Rottweiler Jesus." Thank you. The point is, this Rottweiler may be a powerful dog, but it cannot take care of all our situations and needs. There's only one name. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, not the Rottweiler, who is ever able to help us in time of need. Now, you know, there are cultures which name the name of Jesus as a common first name, like Latin American cultures. There are, you know, lots of names by the name of Jesus. People name their sons as such. But there's only one Jesus, one Lord Jesus, who is ever able to help us in time of need. This brings us to our seventh reason, which should motivate Christians to seek and experience the joy of the Lord. And it is this: the assurance that the Lord is near. The assurance that the Lord is near. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. And this comes from the heart of someone, again, we say, who is in chains. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." And then he says, "The Lord is near. The Lord is near." You see, he's saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And there's a reason why. There's a reason why he gives this instruction. Because the Lord is near. And that's why, knowing that the Lord is near, we will become gentle in the way we respond and react to other people. The Lord is near. You know what? Sometimes we forget that the Lord is near, that it is He who is at hand. And what do we mean by when we say the Lord is near? You know, commentators are divided on the exact meaning of the expression "the Lord is near." the immediate context, as we shall see, seems to refer to the Lord's presence, not His coming, and how that should motivate us in time of need. The Apostle Paul encouraged the believers in Philippi to rejoice. Why? Because since the Lord is near, they're never alone. The Lord is always near to His own, no matter what their situations are. Consider Psalm 73, verses 27, 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, says the psalmist, the nearness of God is my good. Say that with me. The nearness of God is my good. Say that again. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's how you testify of God's goodness. When you have experienced Him to be near you. And by the way, when Psalm 73 is written, go home and read it today. Maybe we'll do a sermon one day on this psalm. This psalmist has a lot of pain. He's in a lot of trials. But yet, toward the end of it, he says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good, because the Lord has been there for me. He's been there as my helper. In Psalm 119, verses 150 and 151, those who follow after wickedness draw near. Of course, they draw near to even maybe harm this godly man. They are far from your law, he says. And then he says this, you are near, O Lord, that is near to me as your servant, near to me. This is how the true believer feels. And when I say feels, that is, this is her or his knowledge about his relationship with the Lord, that the Lord is always there for him or for her. He is near. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Paul says, again, rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4 of chapter 4. Again, I will say, rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. His presence is there with God's people. And this should make you and I rejoice all the time, regardless of chains, regardless of anything else. And then, that's why in verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Because when you know that the Lord is near, when you know that the Lord is near, that He is there, He's your ever-present help in time of need, guess what happens? You will not be anxious for anything. You will not be anxious for anything. That is the secret of not being anxious. Otherwise, if you're not sure of where does God stand in all of this, let's say you're going through some tough time, tough situation, and you're not sure if the Lord is there for you, then how are you supposed to respond? Can you respond with a heart which is satisfied, content, and not anxious? Won't work. Won't do. But when you know that the Lord is near, the apostle can say to us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know what? When we go before the Lord, when we have a need, we're troubled by something, usually, Lord, please help me out of this. What about thanksgiving? What about thanksgiving? Lord, I know I'm in this situation. It doesn't look nice. I trust you. I'm going to not be anxious. I'm going to be quiet before you. I'm going to, you know, just be resting patiently in you. And then I'm going to wait until you respond. But I'm going to do that with thanksgiving. This takes maturity. And we all need this. Otherwise, there's a lot of things in life which will make us anxious. But that's a test of our walk, of our commitment, of our spirituality before the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A more developed teaching of this verse is found in, that is verse 6, when it says, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A more developed form of teaching of this verse is found in one of the teachings of the Lord Himself on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. I'll read from verse 25. For this reason, Jesus said, I say to you, do not be worried, do not be anxious about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Of course, he's not saying you should not work. We know the man who does not work shall not eat, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. But, he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What he is attacking is the reality of worry. Don't be worried. You do your thing. You work. You make a living. But don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Look at the birds of the air. And then he says this, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Have you ever seen a bird go to shopping? No. But the Lord is saying, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. It's his duty to provide. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Who of you? Worry as much as you want. I'll worry as much as I want. Can I live an hour longer? No. The Lord's implied answer is no. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then. Don't be anxious for anything. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, and what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the unsaved, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom first, right? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's why we keep on saying to ourselves, according to the word of the Lord, follow Christ, follow the Lord, let him meet your needs. Not your wants, your needs. Let him do it. You make sure you follow him and let the chips fall where they may. And wherever the Lord allows the chips to fall, it's the best for you and for me. And then the Lord ends it by saying, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says this, and the peace of God, this is on the heels of verse 6. It's on the heels of don't be anxious for anything. Let it to the Lord by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, and the peace of God. Only then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. It's a military term. That is, the peace of God will keep watch over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you can't have this promise. In Christ Jesus. This is only possible, that is, because of believers' union with Christ. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. People pay a lot of money in order to feel at peace. In order to be able to sleep, sometimes they have to take a number of medicines, right? A number of medications. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong in receiving a medication to be able to sleep well and whatnot. That's not the point. But people who only trust in these things, thinking that their lives will be better, but they don't care about a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never have it. They will never have the peace which surpasses all comprehension. Do you want that peace which surpasses all comprehension? But that only comes by being in Christ, because only then the Lord will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus with his peace, with the peace of God. And Paul says, rejoice. You guys have it. You know about it. You have it. Rejoice. You know, don't be like sad, like, you know, depressed when you know that's not your calling. Your calling as a child of God is show it in the right way, with the right motive, that you have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord does not mean there's no pain, there's no death, there's no suffering. The joy of the Lord means, Lord, whatever is your will, I submit to it. Whatever is my lot, I have learned to say, as the hymn writer says, it is well with my soul. The peace of God, let that govern your thoughts. Let that put your heart to peace. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul is saying anxious thoughts are not honorable. They're not noble. Don't dwell on these things. And then he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. What have they seen in Paul? Oh, you know what? He was a top-notch, high-level CEO making seven figures a year. He has his own private little jet, five cars in his big mansion's, you know, six-door garage or whatever. Was Paul any of this? No. He's in chains for the gospel, not as a criminal, but he was considered a criminal for the sake of the gospel. So be it. And he says, you guys have seen, have learned from me, and you have seen and heard it from me. What have they seen from Paul? Endurance. Having the right joy, even in the midst of suffering. So he says, practice these things. And if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. It doesn't mean Paul didn't have his moments. It doesn't mean Paul didn't have his struggles. But he always brought them back to the Lord. Deflected back to the Lord. I mean, that's his business. That's his business to care for us. Here's the thing. A parent will lift a lot of burden for his or her kids. The kids can't sustain that kind of a burden. Too much for them. They're too young. They're not trained. They don't know how to deal with us, those kind of burdens. But the parents do. How much more our Lord, who says in Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Please understand this. It says he will sustain you. It's not saying he will always remove your burden. He says, but he will sustain you. He may remove the burden, but his promise is he will sustain you. He may not remove the burden. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul said, Lord, three times I prayed to you, remove this thorn in the flesh. The Lord's answer was, Paul, please, no more of that. Don't talk any more about that. My grace is sufficient for you. And you know what? You and I will never grow in Christ if we don't have these moments where Christ will say to us, my grace is sufficient for you. You have to put up with all this burden, with all this difficulty, with all these trials, with all this nonsense. Because even though it's nonsense to you, do you think, I'm working through it. You need this. You may not get it. You may not understand what I'm trying to achieve in your life. Be patient. Be faithful. Because he promises he will sustain you. And then he says this. It's a promise. He will, look, he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. He will never. Which part of the never don't I get it? Does it say, maybe this is, you know, circumstantial? No. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And of course, ultimately, he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's why we have promises like Romans 8, 28. All things work for good, because God is the one who works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And what is the all things? Eventually, we will become like Christ. So everything that happens to you and to me in this life are preparing us to become more like Jesus. So don't say, I don't care about this suffering. This suffering is not for me. I was not meant to suffer like this. Was the Lord Jesus meant to suffer like that? If there was anyone who did not deserve to suffer at all, guess who it was? Only Jesus. But yet he suffered the most. Have you ever suffered like he suffered? Do you know what it means to bear the sins of the world? He did. He suffered so that you and I don't have to suffer. Something that you and I will never understand it forever as Christians. Even 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on him. Casting all your anxiety. He's not saying, you know what, the Lord is able to understand 95% of your trials, but there are, you know, those 5% of them, he just doesn't get them. It's above his pay grade. He doesn't understand what you mean by what you're saying. He doesn't get it that this suffering, you know, it's not part of his book. It's not part of his understanding. It's not saying that, casting all your anxiety on him. Because he cares for you. He's always near to help. That's what he's saying. The steadfast of mind, writes Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. In the King James Version, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Because such a person knows that the Lord is near to help in time of need. That's why, you know, he is always in perfect peace. Then Psalm 34 in verse 15 and on, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He is always near them. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles, that is, in his own ways. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And who are these to whom the Lord is near? The brokenhearted, who are the same as those who are crushed in spirit. These are they in verse 15, of whom it is said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. He's not talking about somebody, oh, my boyfriend left me, so I'm brokenhearted, I'm crushed in the spirit. No, that's not the point. It's about the righteous. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous is the one who is here, the one who has experienced the brokenheartedness and the crushing in the spirit. And God says, even though many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers him out of them all. We said it earlier, we say it again. If it doesn't happen now, eventually it will happen. Romans 8, 28. All things God causes to work for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Even though, that famous statement from Psalm 23, 4, even though, even if it happens, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even if death is chasing me. Like you go to the Rockies and there's a bear chasing you. What are you going to do? Can you outrun the bear? Can you outrun death? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? You know what? The last time I checked my bank account, there's a lot of money there. The last time I checked what I have, my cars, my houses, oh, my health. Thank God, it's like so good. The last time I checked all of these, I'm doing fine. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. God is near. That's the only thing which gives him the strength to say, death, I'm not afraid of you. Get lost. Because he is with me. He's near me. He is with me. The assurance that the Lord is near should cause us joy. Amen? A number of years ago, says a story, a young and very successful executive was traveling down a suburban street in his brand new black Jaguar. Nice car, right? Suddenly, a brick was thrown from the sidewalk, thumping into the side of the car. Then he slammed on the brakes. Gears ground into reverse and tires madly spun the Jaguar back to the spot from where the brick had been thrown. The driver jumped out, grabbed the kid who had thrown the brick and pushed him up against the parked car. What was that all about? He screamed. That's my new Jag. That brick you threw is going to cost you a lot of money. Please, mister. Please, I'm sorry, said the little one. I don't know what else to do. I didn't know what to do, pleaded the young one. I threw the brick because no one else would stop. Tears were dripping down, says the story, from the boy's chin as he pointed around the parked car. It's my brother, mister, he said. He rolled off the curb and fell out of his wheelchair, and I can't lift him up. Sobbing, the boy asked the executive, would you please help me get him back into his wheelchair? He's hurt, and he's too heavy for me. The story says the mood was transformed in a moment. As the young executive realized what had occurred, he lifted the young man into the wheelchair and took out his handkerchief and wiped the scrapes and cuts. He then watched as the younger brother pushed him down the sidewalk toward their home. And the story says that the young executive never did fix the dented side door of his Jaguar. He kept the dent to remind him not to go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick at him to get his attention. This leads us to an eighth reason which should motivate us as Christians to seek and to experience the joy of the Lord. And it is the care of Christians for each other's needs. The care of Christians for each other's needs. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, Paul writes to the Philippians, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So there was a concern before for the needs of Paul, but there was no opportunity. They did not know how to help. While we know that about 10 years earlier, they had helped Paul materially. We get that from chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, because this is about 10 years after this writing of this epistle, is about 10 years after he met them the first time in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. That's when the church in Philippi was established at the time. And then Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content, that is, to be satisfied in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I've seen it all, he says. I've seen it all. There were days I've had a lot of food, a lot of clothing, but there were times I had nothing left. He has seen it all. He has had abundance and he has suffered need. And he says, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And this is an important secret that we need to learn. Because if we don't master this secret, we'll always struggle in life. When times are tough, we'll say, Lord, where are you? When times are good, or like a hypocrite, praise the Lord. But you know what? It's hypocrisy. If at other times I'm raising my fist or doubting God's goodness, saying anything against God or toward his goodness. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 26 and 27, Paul had written, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. I mean, this guy has a problem everywhere he goes. Because problem chased him. Why? Because the enemy didn't want his ministry. Paul was a thorn in the eye of the devil. Just to name the devil. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Yes, there are those who may seem like true brethren, but they are false brethren, unsaved people, in churches. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You have it there. He has seen hunger, cold, exposure, thirst, sleepless nights, hardship, everything. But he has learned through it all. He's learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And that is why, then, the next verse, which you know well, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is not about I can become whatever I want to be. That's the world's philosophy. Oh, you can become whatever you want to be. No, you can't. No, you can't. But you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And this takes into account Paul's situation and the needs and the sufferings that he had to receive because of his ministry unto Christ. And when someone has gone through all these steps of being filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need, having gone through all these situations, then you learn the secret. Then you can say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even in chains, I can preach Christ. Remember, the soldiers, the Praetorian Guards, the elite soldiers of Rome, they were chained to Paul. Every one of them was there for a few hours a day. A few soldiers per day, they heard the gospel from Paul. That's how God brought the gospel to Rome. Even through these men, these were, you know, the men, these were the protectors, the guardians of Caesar himself. But you know what? God has always his ways. He can chain you to these guards, but he will bring the gospel if he wants to. Yes, you may complain, you may, you know, whine, you may groan, you may moan, you may say whatever you want all day long. But if God is doing his will, Paul says, thank you, Lord. This is what I wanted. This is why I wanted to come to make a case for Christ before Rome, the city of the world at the time. He got his wish because he was faithful to the Lord, even in chains. And the Lord used Paul for the proclamation of Christ. Paul was content. Paul was content. He was a content man. I'm not saying he did not wish to be out, but he was a content man in spite of his circumstances. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, back to chapter 16, 17 of Acts, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You know, they were the only ones who did that work for Paul. They supported him financially. And you know, if I were to ask a practical question, does this kind of an attitude describe us? Do we show care to the true, legitimate needs of God's people according to the manner he has prospered us? Because that's biblical. Showing care for each other's needs will bring in us what? The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. For even in Thessalonica, verse 16, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, Paul says, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The apostle considered this an opportunity for the Philippians to add credit to their spiritual accounts. I'm thinking of you, he says. You're supporting me. I thank you for it. Praise God for it. But primarily it's for your good because you are accumulating true spiritual wealth in God's presence. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. Remember, Epaphroditus was their worker from the church at Philippi. Having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, and which is, Paul says, it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. It's like an acceptable sacrifice which has a sweet, fragrant aroma coming upward toward heaven. Well-pleasing, he says to God. It is well-pleasing to God. Why? Because it comes from the heart. They were serving God by serving, meeting the needs of Paul. Because Paul is there, not on vacation in Rome, but for the sake of the gospel. So what they were doing is for the sake of Christ, as they served his own servant. And then he says in verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You know, many times this verse is quoted out of context, just like verse 13. You know, people will tell you, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But do you know what's the context? The context is, if you show care to God's people, God will not forget you. That's the point. God will not forget you. This is not a matter of works. It's a matter of grace giving. It's based on the grace of God. As you've received from the Lord, as he's had mercy on you, as he's provided you, you do it unto others. You show care, and that will increase your joy. That's what happened to Paul. Paul speaks joyfully about the ministry that they performed toward him. That's what he said in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly because of what you did now. You've revived your concern for me. You provided. Not that he needed it. If Paul had asked the Lord, Lord, would you send me manna from heaven? Maybe the Lord would have done it. But you know what? That's not how God works. God works through his people primarily, to meet the needs so that we will learn that humility, that love, that care toward one another as we provide for each other, especially those of us that God is not blessed with, or those of us who have more, have been blessed more by God, can provide to each other. And he rejoiced for the care that the Philippian saints showed toward him. And that's when you can claim this promise. When you serve God by helping others who are in true need, then you can say, my God will supply all my needs, not all your wants, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We're called to honor the Lord from our wealth, as it says in Proverbs 3:9. And one way to do this is to care for the needy, especially from God's people. There's one who scatters, says Proverbs 11:24, yet increases all the more. Why? Because he does not withhold. He gives, and the Lord replenishes what is given away. God is able, says 2 Corinthians 9:8, to make all grace abound to you, toward those who are cheerful givers, who give not grudgingly from the heart, not being under compulsion when they give. That's what verse 7 says. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for what? For every good deed. Oh, I thought all the abundance is only mine. No. So that you may have an abundance for every good deed, including caring for one another's real needs. This is what God calls us to do, to show care toward one another when there are real needs. And that will cause us joy, the joy of the Lord. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. When we, in truth, help each other from the heart, without grudging, cheerfully, you know what? God will bless. Not that we're seeking a reward, but He will do it. That's up to Him. In which way He rewards His people, those who help others. The care of Christians for each other's needs should cause us much joy. And the assurance that the Lord is near should also cause us true joy. Eight reasons from Philippians. These reasons should always cause us to rejoice in the Lord without any regard to our present circumstances. I'll repeat it one more time, because joy is a matter of our walk with the Lord. Joy doesn't have to do anything with, you know, your bank account, your health, physically speaking, with people around you, whether you have people or not. These are only transient, temporary. These will go away one day, but the joy of the Lord will remain. And we shall conclude our series on true joy with this following anecdote, this story. Even if people reject the gospel, we must love them. Amen? A good example of this was reported by a pastor from Houston. This is what the story says. Jack had been president of a large corporation. And when he got cancer, the corporation ruthlessly dumped him out. And he went through his insurance, used his life savings, of course this is in the States, and had practically left with nothing. He had nothing left. I visited him with one of my deacons, says the story, who said, "Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you're prepared for your life after death." Jack stood up, livid with rage. "You Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't He do something about the real problems of life?" He went on to tell us he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college. Then he ordered us out. Later, my deacon insisted we go back. We did. "Jack, I know I offended you," he said. "I humbly apologize, but I want you to know I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee you that, if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it's sold. Then I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 per month salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising plumbing and electrical repairs." Sorry, Mark and Ben, no job for you. "The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college. I just want you to know your family will be cared for." Jack cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, so racked in pain, but he never accepted Christ. But he experienced God's love even while rejecting him. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message. One soul is worth the more than the world, right? The Lord worked. He received the love of Christ, but he didn't respond to it. But his wife did. And this is how Christians should care for the real needs of others, especially God's children. Doing so from the heart will make them deeply rejoice and be satisfied in the Lord. Can we do the same, even in smaller ways, for God's glory? Amen.